Continued. That was an interesting porpoise noise. I thought that was Peter, but. All right, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray and ask for wisdom, understanding God's word. Father, we come to an incredibly dense, as many passages are in Romans, incredibly dense theological treatise today by Paul, who Peter said there are things in his writings which are difficult to understand. Father, help us to come to your word now as students, not as those who sit over, but as those who sit under and need to be taught from your word. And yet, Lord, we thank you that your word is a clear revelation. We thank you that you have given us your spirit, that we might understand your word. And we ask that we would see the riches of Christ today in this text, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a long time since I did the first part of justification, part two, and we looked at Adam's guilt being imputed to us. We're just starting justification, and we're going to be in justification for a long time, and that's okay, and it's going to be great, okay? For the first look at justification, as we're kind of following the themes of the confession, we're looking at imputation, the doctrine of imputation. As I've said, imputation is often the first thing to go when someone is unraveling the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. People who often go down an unsavory path, that first step is often not even a denial, but a questioning, perhaps, of the doctrine. That's how they often propose it, of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Not that we can't question these things, not that we should not always subject our doctrine to the Word of God, but it is often the case that many people in their denial of justification by faith alone begin with the doctrine of imputation, and particularly the imputation of Christ's righteousness. However, as I said, before we even get to the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we want to see imputation all through Scripture, and in particular, three big ones. There's three main ones. And honestly, this is, in many ways, the beginning of my argument for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Because once you see these other imputations, the imputation of Christ's righteousness becomes a necessity. It falls in place, right? And it's interesting that many who deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness don't necessarily deny these other imputations, but those should lead them, that runs against the grain of their denial of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, the main three imputations are Adam's guilt imputed to us, which we began to look at a month ago, and we will finish today. The second is our guilt imputed to Christ, right? Which I don't think anyone would deny, really. That's the most evidence for, I would say. And then thirdly is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, okay? So we are continuing in our look at the imputation of Adam's guilt to us, and we'll finish that up. Open to Romans chapter 5. I want to briefly review Paul's argument a little bit that I went over a month ago, because it's been a month, and then we will continue on ahead, okay? Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, when we looked at this a month ago, we saw this verse essentially has two parts to it, okay? It's essentially two parts. First, sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam, right? That he describes that as Adam later on. And then death comes after Adam's sin, right? God said, "In the day you eat of it," meaning in the day you break my law, "you shall surely die," okay? The Hebrew is dying, you shall die. You're going to double die. It's very strong in that sense. You shall surely die. Okay? Makes sense. Pretty simple. The second part of the verse says that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, after we look at these next few verses, we're going to come back to that second phrase because that's a real linchpin, and there's a lot of disagreement about how we are to understand it. I argued last time that I was with you that when it says death spread to all men because all sinned, that the sinning that it's talking about, all sinned, is our corporate sin in Adam, okay? It's not our own individual sins. I told you about Thomas Schreiner, who I think his exposition of Romans 5 is pretty good, except he says, no, you're reading a bit too much into it. Schreiner's great, but like I would say, I think this is a tendency of the subverting of biblical theology over systematics instead of trying to have them both inform one another. But like many biblical theologians in our own day, and this is even connected to postmodernism, there's a fear of reading too much systematic theology into things. And so they're often uncomfortable with coming to certain conclusions. And his conclusion that he comes to is that we shouldn't understand when it says, because all sinned, that that's all sinned in Adam, okay? However, the problem with that is that as great as his exposition of Romans 5 is, and he comes to the same conclusions we come to, I think he essentially undoes his argument by denying that part. It really makes no sense. And he sees in his argument that it leads to other conclusions, and he goes like, well, we don't have to go there to still get these conclusions. And it's like, okay, but that's what your exegesis kind of leads to, even though you're not going to go there. I still appreciate Thomas Schreiner. He's orthodox. I just disagree with him on that. For now, as we move on, we're going to come back to this, I'm going to assume my argument that the sinning, all sinning, is corporate sin in Adam. We'll argue for that, but for the moment, I'm just going to move on to as kind of a review, okay? So how do we understand verse 12? Adam sins, death enters the world through his sin. Because he's the head of humanity, the curse and death fall on all of his descendants, namely us. The punishment falls on them, which implies that they shared in his guilt. Otherwise, it would be unjust for God to punish them. One indication, as we're moving on, that this is the correct interpretation is what comes in the following verses. Paul, I think we see good evidence that that's exactly what Paul means by what he argues for next. And we see it in the rest of verse 13. He says, "For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now, we saw when we looked at that, what Paul's doing here is he's turning to a period in redemptive history, namely the period after the fall and before the giving of the law of Moses, okay? When he talks about there being no law, he goes on to, he mentions Moses later on, which means he's talking about that period of history in between there. Now, there's a couple landmines, you could say, that look weird, like, Paul, what are you saying? Is Paul saying that the sins committed in this period were not actually sins? Okay? Or is he saying that they were sins, but they weren't punishable, right? No, not at all. All you have to do is read Genesis, right, to see that sins are definitely sins. God is very much, he does not approve of all kinds of sin, even though he's not given the law of Moses yet, right? Furthermore, he also punishes sin, and the example of this par excellence is the flood, so much so that the flood is a type of the eschatological judgment to come on sin, okay? So he's not saying sin wasn't sin back then, and that's also because they did have the law. Where did they have the law? Written on the heart, right? They didn't have the written law, but they had it here in their conscience, wherever you want to put this. Same thing. But what is Paul saying then, right? Well, if we keep in mind, this is crucial, the contrast between Adam and Christ that runs all through this chapter, and we keep in mind that Paul's highlighting the special role that Adam played as the head of humanity, then it seems to me that he is drawing a contrast between the effects of Adam's sin and the effects of our sins, our individual sins. They're all sin, and yet my sin, as Ryan, does not have anywhere near the impact that Adam's sin had. He's texting me. The county's like, "Are you still sick?" I'm like, "No." I've texted you a million times. Stop texting me. Anyway, he's drawing a contrast between the sins that happened between that period of many individuals and Adam's sin. Okay? We see this, he says this explicitly in verse 14. He says that the sinning of Adam's descendants, quote, was not like the transgression of Adam. That's the contrast he's making, and that's why he's going into this period of time. And really, how is it not like the transgression of Adam? It doesn't have the kind of effects. You and I sin, but death was already here in the world, right? You and I are not the head of humanity. It cannot be said Ryan sinned and death entered the world, okay? Adam's sin was unique in that sense. Now, I believe that supports the idea that Paul, in the previous verses, when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," I think what follows supports the understanding that our sinning was in Adam, okay? The sin that took place was in Adam. The sin that happens afterwards is not necessarily in him. It's not something he did. It's not his guilt imputed to us, the sins that we do. That's our own guilt imputed to us. Now, there is something I noticed today, actually, as I was looking over this. I didn't really catch this at first, but upon, you know, further meditation, I think it's actually significant. I want to point it out before we move on. Look back at verse 12 real quick. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As I said, Thomas Schreiner and others argue that death spread to all men because all sinned. That's not talking about Adam's guilt imputed to us, but really the fact that we are born dead and then actual sins follow from being born depraved, okay? However, what I find interesting is the word spread. Think about it for a moment. Think about it. Death spread to all men. The word in Greek is diēlthēne. It's a very common verb of motion, okay? To go through or to come to is what it means. It's used all over the place. One lexicon defines its usage in this verse as meaning movement toward a destination. In other words, death came to all men. Men were the destination, death came to them, okay? It was somewhere else, you might say, not in a physical sense, but then it came. You might argue death was something that was outside of all men, but came to them or spread to them. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, if death spread to all men, then where did it come from? According to the passage, it came from Adam and his trespass, right? Notice the very last phrase, though, because all sinned. So death came to us from Adam, but we sinned. Okay, hold on. How did it come to us from Adam, but we sinned? I would argue that the solution to that is because we sinned in Adam, right? That helps us to also say the guilt is ours. We sinned, right? It's our guilt. And yet it came from elsewhere. It spread to us. I like that translation because spreading implies us starting from a source and going outwards, right? I don't think that could be said. I don't think you would use that word if death was the result of our own individual sin, right? You would have to say, and death, you know, came into the world also for them, but not it spread. That implies it came from Adam. Perhaps someone could say I'm reading too much into it, but I think that's interesting, and I think that's significant that Paul uses that word there. Let's move forward, however, in the passage. Picking up in verse 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Now, what's the free gift he's talking about? Look at verse 17. Paul explains the free gift is the free gift of righteousness, okay? It's the imputation of righteousness. This actually connects back to chapter 4, the usage of the word gift. You have to remember, we often forget this. We get so stuck in the minutiae, which you have to, but you have to remember these letters were all written at once. Read all at once, okay? And oftentimes, it's helpful to read heavy theological works in the scripture in one sitting because you'll be like, oh, whoa, I just saw that right now. He's actually connecting back to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God accounts or credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. So the gift, the free gift of righteousness, is talking about the imputation of righteousness clearly, okay? Not the transforming of the nature in regeneration into a righteous nature, but it's the justification of being righteous in the passage. So go back to chapter 5, verse 14, okay? But the free gift is not like the trespass. So the free gift of imputed righteousness is not like the trespass. How? This to me is perhaps the strongest evidence that Adam's guilt was imputed to us. Why? Because Paul will compare the effects of Adam's sin with the imputation of righteousness. Okay? Not like this, but like this. One led to this, the other led to the imputation of righteousness. Paul will continue, it's not righteousness, but it's guilt, condemnation, which implies that guilt is imputed to us from Adam as well. Let's see. Now, to those who would argue that the death and condemnation that come to us in chapter 5, that is the result of our own sin and not from Adam, that's a very poor contrast with Christ in this passage. Because the righteousness in Christ is not our own. It's imputed to us. It's clearly imputed. Paul said that in chapter 4. God justifies the ungodly. It's an imputed righteousness. It's not an inherent righteousness. This is not according to their works. It can't be, right? It's not anything of who they are or what's done in them. Well, doesn't that lend credence to the idea that the imputation of Adam's guilt was in some sense also not the result of our own works? I'm treated as though I've committed Adam's sin, and it can even be said that I did, but I was not there in the garden, yet his works have become mine, right? You could say it was apart from what I did and what Adam did, imputed to me. Now, that's how righteousness in a similar manner is imputed to us, okay? And what you'll see is that Paul is making a distinction here. You have righteousness, which leads to eternal life, and condemnation, which comes from sin, which leads to death, okay? To simply point out, however, that death is the result of each man's individual sin, I don't know how that helps Paul's argument in chapter 4, right? In fact, I think I would say it undercuts it, okay? Think about it. If you were Paul, you were trying to argue that another man's righteousness can be credited to someone else, what do you think the main objection in your opponent's mind would be? What do you think? Paul's saying, guys, let me tell you about the gospel. You believe Jesus gives you all his righteousness. What is the Pharisee? What's the problem the Pharisee has with that? They want their own righteousness, right? What else might they say? What? You can't transfer it. That's not how it works. You might even say that's unjust, right? God treats us all according to our own sin. What are you talking about, Paul? How can you say that? Does it really help Paul's argument to say, well, hold on. We all die because of our individual sins that we did in chapter 5. That actually undercuts it. They would say, yeah, Paul, that's what we're saying. That's why you can't impute the righteousness of another, right? Cause and effect for what you do. But for Paul to counter that argument, he can say, actually, God can do that, and he's done it once before with a different head of humanity. Because death came to us not as a result of our own sin per se, but as being imputed to us from Adam. I think Paul's opponents, Paul gives them something that really stops them from saying that's unjust, because then they would have to call God unjust for imputing guilt to all of humanity, which they would not do. So if he's not going to make a contrast by way of imputation in chapter 5, it doesn't really undergird his argument in chapter 4, and I think it would rather undercut it. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? Okay, great. Let's see. Let's read the rest of verse 15 on through 19. I think we'll find what we just said confirmed, okay? Verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's trespass, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul is not redundant there, but there's a lot of kind of similar concept. Again, from one trespass, from one man, from one trespass led this, right? And then he always contrasts that. How much more so will the opposite be true in Christ, right? Now, I'm not going to add too much argumentation to that because I already kind of said how I think that actually fits better in the context. And I haven't really seen an alternative interpretation that makes sense of the rest of the data, okay? What I would point you to simply is just in verse 16 and 17, it says that the one trespass, namely Adam's, led to condemnation for all. When you're talking about condemnation and it's juxtaposed with imputed righteousness, you're talking about guilt, okay? His trespass led to guilt for all, okay? Now, there is one thing here in the last phrase that many, I think, would argue for what we called several weeks ago mediate imputation. You guys remember that? We talked about immediate imputation and mediate imputation. As a brief reminder, theologians have spoken about immediate and mediate imputation. Immediate imputation is the kind of imputation that I've been talking about this whole time in Adam. Another way to think about it is by the word directly. Okay, Adam's guilt is imputed directly to us from Adam. Okay, we are guilty for what he did in the garden, and the punishment falls on us. Mediate or indirect imputation is the argument that Adam's guilt was in no way imputed to us, but his corrupted depravity was. And therefore, we are all born corrupt, and then our individual sins come from that, and then we're guilty from those, okay? So when they're talking about, and it's that really is no imputation of Adam's guilt at all. It's the transference of his corrupt nature. But as, I can't remember his name. He was a bad French guy. He was a reform guy who went bad. I can't remember his name right now. He said, no, look, guys, I totally believe in imputation, but the mediate imputation, then you're like, oh, okay, so not imputation at all, right? But that's the argument. In the biblical confessional view, immediate imputation, the order is this. Okay, try to follow along here. Guilt precedes death, okay? Adam sins. Adam's guilt is therefore imputed to us. We are born dead. So then for us, you could say, as far as it occurs in us, the order is this. Sin, guilt, death. Okay? He sinned. His guilt is imputed to us. Because of that, we die. All right? In the unbiblical, unconfessional view, mediate imputation, the order is different. Death spreads to us, and therefore our sin comes about, and then we're guilty, okay? Instead of sin, guilt, death, the order becomes death, sin, guilt. Does that make sense? Proponents of mediate imputation, however, could appeal, and I do believe they do appeal, to the words of verse 19. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Not accounted, not considered, but made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The language of making someone a sinner seems to imply more the passing on of corrupt nature, right? We could say that we were made sinners. Why? Because his corrupt nature was passed on to us. That's true. That's not incorrect. Doesn't mean that that's what it means in this passage, but it's true. Well, what are we to make of this then? Well, I'm going to argue that we should understand that verse as follows. I'm going to prove why, okay? And it's not a stretch at all. Just follow with me. And what we'll see is even New Testament scholars whose orthodoxy is suspect come to the same conclusion, okay? I would argue that we should paraphrase it this way. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners legally, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous legally. Or we could say, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were accounted as sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be accounted as righteous persons. Now, the word translated as made here can simply mean to make something something else, okay? And I think that's the argument people would point to. You're talking about legal language and all that, and that doesn't really necessarily mean that. So how do you come to that conclusion? It could mean to make someone a sinner by corrupting them. We could say that some young men become criminals because they hang out with a criminal element. They are corrupted and thereby themselves become criminals. And this word could be used to mean that. It's not opposed to that. Could have that sense. So then how do I justify my paraphrase that the many were made sinners legally? It's very different. Well, two things. First, context. And second, Paul does that elsewhere with words like to make or to become. And it's clearly in a legal forensic sense of imputation. Okay? Let me just read for you the entry in the TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, okay? And if you know that, it's not, as far as I know, there's all kinds of higher critical scholars in that. It's not like necessarily evangelical and reformed. And in fact, I looked up the author of this particular article, and he went to a German higher critical school in like the 1920s, okay? He wrote it in the 60s. But I don't think he has our concerns as like confessional reform people, okay? So this is not like the lone Presbyterian who's like, no, trust me, let me read my theology into this. This is not that, okay? Listen to what he says. The word, just so you know, is kathistemi. He says it could be translated as to make someone something, to put someone in a certain position or state, to be instituted as something, maybe like as a high priest, right? Or simply to become something. He says later on, theologically, the most significant verse that this word is used in the Bible is Romans 5:19, the very verse we're talking about. He says, here too, there is hardly any linguistic or material difference between kathistemi and egononta, which is the word for became. If I were to say, and Peter became a disciple, you would probably use engonata. It just means to become something, okay? He's saying there's linguistically not really much difference between those two, between what's used in Romans 5:19 and to become something. He says the meaning, is that as the may, I don't know why I wrote this. Okay, I see what I did. This is what he says the meaning of Romans 5:19 is. As the many became sinners through the disobedience of the one man, so the many become righteous. Not, well, hold on, I'll get into that, I'm sorry. become righteous through the obedience of one. This does not imply that the forensic element, the legal element, is absent. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13 show that in Paul, the words for to make or to become do not necessarily bear an effective sense. Now, what he's saying there is Paul sometimes, he does this elsewhere, as we'll see in a moment, he uses the words make or to become in a way that's not necessarily like, I will make you sorry for what you did to me. He's saying it can be used in a legal sense, and Paul does this elsewhere, okay? Turn with me, for example, to 2 Corinthians 5:21, very famous verse. It's very clear here. It's undeniable. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Wow. Now, did God the Father actually make Jesus become sin itself? Right? Or did he make him become a sinner by corrupting his nature? No. May it never be, okay? Paul would slap you if you said something like that. He'd be like, by no means, or something like that. What does Paul mean then? Well, Jesus didn't become sin, but he was accounted a sinner. Our guilt was imputed to him, and the punishment of our sin fell upon him, right? Even though Paul is using the word made, right, to be sin, conversely, you and I were not made the righteousness of God. We were not made that attribute of God. However, we were credited the righteousness of Christ. We were justified, declared righteous. What Paul is talking about then is imputation, and yet he's using the words make or become. And yet they're used in a legal sense as opposed to what the author of the dictionary describes as an effective sense. Okay? So just because Paul uses that doesn't mean the proponents of mediate imputation can be like, see, you guys are totally wrong, right? Make and become and all that. The dictionary entry continues on. He says this, the context decides. The context decides. In Romans 5, the forensic element is evident at verse 18. Verse 13 and forward also show that in the judgment of God, the thing which counts is not exclusively the nature of the individual, meaning whether they are truly corrupt inside and dead, but the dominant character of the old and new creation. By contrast, according to the current Jewish view, he's talking about the Jewish view of Paul's day, this is really interesting, God decides qualitatively in the sense that quality ultimately decides his sentence. In other words, God declares you're righteous if you are qualitatively righteous, according to the Jewish thinking at that time and just human thinking in general, fallen human thinking in general, right? Or if you are a sinner qualitatively, the sentence follows that you are a sinner. He says, Paul boldly reverses the relation. God's sovereign sentence decides both destiny and quality. Or we could say guilt from his sentence, therefore death is punishment, right? Or and therefore our own sins come from that. He continues on. To be sure, guilt is involved. Yet it is in Adam that the man... Sometimes I type too fast. I'm so sorry. I never spell check. I'm so sorry. Yet it is in Adam that mankind becomes sinners. Conversely, believers become righteous in Christ in spite of their own sin, right? Not according to works, as David says. They will stand forth as righteous in God's judgment. Pronounced righteous, they will then normally become righteous in fact as well. Regeneration, right? Here, however, the emphasis is on the judicial sentence of God on the basis of the act of the head of humanity. Okay? That determines the destiny of all. The subtleties which have been rightly found in the passage lie in the teaching rather than in the word. Okay? Meaning that that word doesn't necessarily have legal overtones, but Paul uses it that way. And sometimes other people use it legally outside of biblical Greek and just, you know, non-biblical Greek, whatever you want to call it. So to appeal to Romans 5:19 to argue for immediate imputation doesn't really hold up in the light of the evidence of the overwhelming legal context and Paul's usage elsewhere. With that, hopefully you will see that without a doubt, Adam's guilt was imputed to us. Those who argue against the imputation of Christ's righteousness have to explain how that can be the case, but Christ's righteousness cannot be imputed to us. And in fact, that was the very argument Paul is trying to bring up by going from Romans 4 to Romans chapter 5. Christ, after all, is the second Adam. Well, that is the first imputation of three, Adam's guilt to us. When we return next week, we will look at the second imputation, which if you deny, you're a fool, because that's the most obvious one, our guilt to Adam. And honestly, if you deny that, good luck having your sins forgiven, because they can't be taken away from you in the first place. Like, you're in trouble, okay? And we'll look for that. That's it for this week. Are there any questions? Comments? Huh? Right. Yeah. Yes, a little bit more probably when we get more directly involved with federal vision. We're going to talk about that. In a couple weeks, we're also going to discuss how the concept of merit interconnects with imputation, because I think a lot of, especially with federal visionists, what I find is they accuse the imputation of Christ's righteousness as being merit theology, which is another way of calling it Roman Catholic, and yet I think they throw out the baby with the bathwater because they failed to distinguish Roman Catholic understanding of how merit worked in their theology, right? We'll get to that. Think about it. Just think about it in the case of Adam's guilt. It was his actions that were imputed to us, right? Christ's actions would also be imputed to us, but Christ were righteous as opposed to guilt, right? Yeah, I don't know how you would even argue that it's merely the forgiveness of sins with this whole verse, because then you destroy the contrast with Adam. There is a double imputation with Christ, where it's also, where with Adam, the slate is clean in a sense, right? And so it is just an imputation in the active sense, right? Whereas Christ is a passive sense, a washing away of sin, but an also adding of righteousness. So there's a little bit of difference. But if anything, appealing to Adam, all you have is the positive element, not the passive, which would point to the positive element with Christ, which are Christ's righteous actions as well. So I don't find that convincing at all. And I would say they should know they're in the... Again, this... You know, guilt by association, okay, that's not necessarily the most persuasive argument. But you're in the company of Socinians and Arminians, and you should just always question, maybe this is bad, right? You know the meme where you're like, are we the baddies? You know, maybe you should ask that. Doesn't necessarily mean it. But yeah, biblically, I don't know how you can pull that out of Romans 4 or Romans 5. All they're doing, I think, is giving their conclusion rather than their supporting argument. That's what I would say. Any other questions? Okay, let me just kind of outline a little bit so you know where we're going in the next 4 or 5 lectures. So the next one, and I think we'll wrap it up with one because it's probably the easiest one that's so abundant you don't need to really defend it that much. Imputation of our guilt to Christ on the cross. And then lastly, Christ's righteousness to us, which we'll look at. In a lot of ways, we've already looked at this because imputation of Adam's guilt is used to support the imputation of Christ's righteousness and vice versa because they're linked, right? But we will look at that. What I want to look at after that is what I said, the discussion of merit. Is that Roman Catholic theology, and how do we understand merit? Because there is a place for merit in covenant. It also ties into covenant theology in general, and whether you even think there can be such a thing as a covenant of works or not. These things all intersect, but we'll look at that, and then after that, we'll look at the relationship that faith plays in relation to imputation. Because the Arminian will say, well, your faith is your righteousness. And we would say, no, Christ's righteousness is my righteousness. Faith is the empty hand, as they used to say in Latin, by which I grab hold of Christ's righteousness. Okay? So that's what we'll look at, and then we'll see where to go in the confession after that. Okay? Thank you very much. You guys are dismissed. See